Yeah, let me take that one down. All right, I think the Sunday school is going out if the kids want to join them. So we'll be looking at this passage in Acts. As most of you are aware, we've been working through a series on the book of Acts, and I think there's a couple of sort of, this is one of the lesser known passages in Acts, but it carries some of the same themes we've been seeing throughout the book. So one of the big themes that we've been seeing is that as the gospel is spreading, oh, hang on, let me just get my phone working right. There we go. So as the gospel has been going out, we've also been seeing that there's been a lot of opposition to the gospel. And whenever there is an opportunity for the gospel, one thing you can see throughout the book of Acts, you can be sure that Satan is working doubly hard to try and block that. And wherever there is a church that is doing well, or that the gospel is really spreading and growing and people are coming to faith, then Satan is particularly focused on destroying and undermining that church. And so we've seen that he uses different strategies. We've seen one of the strategies that Satan uses is outright hostile persecution. So we saw that Paul, before his conversion, or Saul, went around persecuting and arresting taking Christians so that they could be executed. We saw Stephen, who was stoned by the Sanhedrin. And then, so that's one of the strategies, is outright persecution. One of the other strategies that Satan works to try and block the spread and the growth of the gospel is from inside the church. So we saw how false believers infiltrated the church and brought about a hypocrisy and immorality. Well, threatened to bring that into the church. And then the third way that we see Satan at work is through distraction and division. So we saw that in Acts chapter 6, where there's this... where the needs of the practical and physical needs of the community of the church at that time was overwhelming. And there was the potential, the danger for the apostles to be distracted from the work of preaching and praying, to wait on tables and to do all sorts of administrative tasks. And we don't often think of that as something Satan is orchestrating, but it is a way in which he was subtly and carefully distracting the apostles from their task of preaching the gospel. And even you see the division that comes out of that, because there's at least this idea that amongst the Greek widows that they're being overlooked and they're not being treated fairly. And so there's this division that arises out of that. So there's all these different ways in which Satan tries to attack the church throughout the book of Acts. And we see some of those same strategies being employed in the church today. In our church, you see Satan trying to do these things. And yet, the other big thing that we see in the book of Acts, and what makes the book so encouraging and so exciting, is the big message is that the gospel is unstoppable. Is that regardless of what Satan attempts to do, he cannot stop Jesus from building his church. Because Jesus is growing his church, and he's doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that is unstoppable. And so our passage this morning, also deals with, again, with persecution, And it sort of reaches a new level of intensity. And this time, so previously in Acts, we've seen persecution come from the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council. But now it comes from a new place. It comes from Herod, who is the king. He's the vassal king that the Romans have installed over Galilee and Judea. When it comes to Herods, there are way too many in the Bible. It is very confusing. Even for me, I was like, now which Herod is this? I had to go back and do some research because there's six Herods, six different Herods mentioned in the Bible, by the way. And basically, the Herods were all a dynasty of leaders. They were actually from Moabite origins. They weren't even Jewish, but they were vassal kings that the Romans had put in charge of the Jewish people, and they were quite. It was quite an incestuous family. It was quite cruel and murderous. Herod the Great. He murdered three or four of his own sons. He murdered his own wife. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said, if he were to be a member of Herod's household, he would rather be a dog than to be a son, because he figures that the dog would have a better chance of survival. that's what the Herod family was like. And so this Herod here is Agrippa the First, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, who murdered his father, Antipas. And Agrippa, despite having been educated in Rome and grown up in Rome, he was actually on pretty shaky grounds with the Romans, because he lived a lavish life. And he took out a lot of debt in Rome, and then to escape the creditors, he disappeared back to Palestine, and so he wasn't very popular amongst the Romans. And then what happened was he also kind of let slip some insults about the emperor, Tiberius, and so the emperor found out about this, had him arrested, and he was in prison for quite a while. And then the emperor Tiberius died, and he was made ruler again of Judea and Samaria. But because the Romans didn't trust him very much, and they didn't like him very much, what was really important for him was to get the support of the Jewish people. He really wanted people to support him and to like him, because he needed that to stay in power. And so one of the ways he could win favor with the Jewish authorities and the leaders and the elites and the who's who was to persecute this hated sect called Christians. And so I don't know if Herod actually had anything personal against Christians, but he does love the praise of men. And we will see this right throughout the chapter. And so he's quite happy. He has no morals. He's quite happy to murder people simply to win the approval of the Jewish people. And so he arrests some of the Christians. And we're told it was about that time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now, this would have been an incredible shock to the church. This is the first apostle that was martyred. This is the first one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus that have been killed. The first martyr was Stephen, but now an apostle, the brother of John. And James wasn't He was one of the disciples that was closest to Jesus. James was the disciple that had gone up the mountain with Jesus when Jesus transfigured, during the transfiguration. He transfigured right before James, John, and Peter. They saw Jesus in all of his glory. You know, when Jesus was healing Jairus' daughter, and he arrives at Jairus' house, and then we're told that he put everyone outside of the room, and he just wanted two people, to come with him and to witness him raising her back to life. And who did he invite? He invited James. So this is a disciple that was really close to Jesus, who really understood and knew and loved Jesus. And this is the one who Herod put to death. Now, what we're going to be looking at this morning is the prayer, how Peter is miraculously rescued. But I want you to notice that the rescue of Peter and the miraculous answer to prayer, we read about how the church prayed for Peter earnestly, and then God answers their prayer. But that's in the backdrop of the death of James. I think many of us have, and I think probably most of you, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably seen the Lord answer your prayers. Sometimes you've seen the Lord answer your prayers in miraculous ways. Even as a church, we've seen that. We've seen things that we have prayed for as a church, and the Lord answers our prayers in ways that we look at and we say, there is no way that was humanly possible. That God had to have intervened here in an incredible way for that to happen. Those times are incredibly encouraging and exciting, and it's amazing. But one of the difficulties, or the things that is hard to sort of wrestle through as a Christian, is you'll have those experiences, but then at other times, you'll bring something before the Lord and you'll pray, and it's not like you pray any less, or you're any less fervent about it, or you're any less serious about it, and whatever you're praying for, you think you're evaluating your motives, you're making sure that you're praying for the right reasons. And it's a good thing that you're praying for that would benefit God's people, that would benefit God's glory and his kingdom. And nothing. You pray, and it's like, it just seems like there's no answer whatsoever. And it's so hard to reconcile those two experiences. Like, why does God answer one prayer or these prayers, but other ones he seems to just not answer at all? Or at least answer just in the negative. And there doesn't seem to be a reason why. And I think this is probably what the church was feeling as well. Because you know, some people have said, oh, well, you know, the reason why James was killed was because the church didn't pray for him. And I'm like, no, you can't take that. That's an argument from silence. Of course they must have prayed for him. I don't think they prayed for James any less than they prayed for Peter. But I think what this shows us is that is it's part of the nature of the Christian life, is that God's being part of God's people, being under God's blessing, does not necessarily mean that your life will work out smoothly. It doesn't mean that everything is going to work out how we want it to work out. And I think especially, especially for new believers, this is very important to understand that you need to understand that, like, becoming a Christian is no guarantee that your life is going to get easier at all. In fact, probably the one thing you can be sure of is that it will probably get harder. And the reason for that is because faithfulness really, I think this passage shows us is that faithfulness actually attracts persecution. There's a terrible theology that goes around in some circles of the church where we're told that if you are in the will of God, if you are living right, if you are trusting God, if the blessed life is a life that is free of sickness, it's free of struggle, it's free of pain. I had a friend in my previous church in South Africa, and she came from a church where she had been taught that. So her husband lost her his job. And in South Africa, unemployment is something wild, like, I think it's like 60% unemployment. So this is the kind of environment in which he lost his job, and he was a very well-to-do guy, but he struggled for years to find work. And South Africa doesn't have a benefit system like New Zealand. If you don't earn an income, like, you don't have an income. You've got to depend on other people to survive. And so they went through years without income, and they lost their house, they lost their car, their cars. They just lost, like, everything. Everything material that they had was gone. And their church told them, well, the problem is that the problem is you. The reason why your husband's not getting a job is because you don't have enough faith. The problem is that is the opposite. Well, that's just not true. It's not how it works. Because if you look at the way in which, I mean, look at this passage. You've got the church, and they're praying for James, and they're praying for Peter. And yet, James, the answer that God gives him is no. But for Peter, he's miraculously rescued. Is it because they had more faith when they were praying for Peter than they had for James? Of course not. No, because it's not, prayer is not this means that we can control and manipulate what God does. Prayer is the means by which we bring our petitions and our requests before God. It's before a God who is sovereign, who knows what's best, who works things out according to his purpose. And so the But the great confidence, and sometimes that will mean that we are not spared tragedy. Sometimes it'll mean that we won't be spared suffering. But we are confident of the fact that God has the power to answer prayer. And so, so this is how the church responds. So have a look at verse 4. So Herod, look at like how much overkill. I love the way Luke sets this up. He explains the details of the way. I mean, Herod's arrested Peter, right? Peter is like one guy. He's unarmed. I don't think he's a particularly guy. But after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers. So there's this guy. Peter has been assigned 16 soldiers to guard him. He's chained to two of them 24/7. And then it says he intended to bring him out for a public trial after the Passover. So he had seen, like, hey, wait a moment, when I killed James, that really got the Jewish people pretty excited. Let's try that again. But he's like, I want to wait for the Passover. I want to wait for the biggest possible crowd. I can't do it during Passover. But after Passover, when there's lots of people, then I can have him executed. So he's like, okay, I want to make sure that he's not going to escape like he did from the Sanhedrin when he was arrested a few chapters back. And so he has way overkill. He has all these soldiers, and he goes through all of these ways to try and make sure that Peter is not getting away and that he's going to get executed. And look at how the church responds. You know, Herod is basically summoning all the human strength that he has against Peter. And how does the church respond? Well, they respond in prayer. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And look at the way the story unfolds, how God answers their prayers. So in verse 6, the night before Herod went to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the sentry stood guard at the entrance. So there's two sentries at the entrance of his cell, and then there's two guards, each one chained to him with a separate chain. It really blows my mind about this, is that Peter is sleeping. I don't know, like, it was the night before I was to be executed, I would not be sleeping. And we're not told why that is. I think that perhaps it's that quiet confidence that Peter has, that his life is in Jesus' hands. Incredible. Imagine sleeping. He's so fast asleep, the angel can't even wake him up. The angel has to like smack him in the side to wake him up. Suddenly, verse 7, an angel of the Lord appeared and light shone in the cell. Didn't wake Peter. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. The angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison. He had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. And they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. So what's clear here is Peter himself didn't know this was happening in reality. He thought he was dreaming. And, you know, sometimes people say, well, yeah, I find it really hard to believe all of the miracles in the Bible. I can't believe that those things really literally took place. Well, here's the funny thing. Peter didn't believe either. He was the one it was happening to. You know, it's so unlikely. Angels didn't just appear all over the place all of the time. They didn't appear any more than they do today. It's not like, you know, that whole accusation is like, oh, well, you know, there's just miracles everywhere in the Bible, and people just assumed, oh, it's a miracle. No, like, no, people were just as surprised. As if we saw a miracle, and when they saw a miracle, they were just as surprised. And it's only right, he's off to the city, you know, he's right at the end of the street, and he's gone through the whole thing where he finally realizes, oh, wait, this is real. I'm not dreaming. I'm actually not in prison. And that's what he says in verse 11, and Peter came to himself and said, now I know without doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. So this is not a guarantee that the Lord will always rescue every person in every situation. I mean, we clearly see that's not the case with James. But it is a guarantee that he is able to rescue anyone that he wants to. There's no power on earth that can stop him from doing that if he chooses to. And why that is such a great thing for us to grasp is that I don't think there's a more powerful incentive for us to pray than that. If God is able to change, to work in any situation, no matter how impossible it might seem to us, then that is an incredible incentive for us to pray. Because there's nothing beyond God's power. There's so many situations that I know, like, I believe theologically that God is all-powerful. But, you know, practically, sometimes you look at situations. You look at marriage situations or like a situation in your workplace or relationship breakdown in your family. Look at it and you think, the situation is hopeless. There's, like, you know, there's just nothing that can be done for this. But what this text is showing us is that there are no hopeless situations as far as God is concerned. And so coming back to my example of my friend, you know, who was accused of the reason why all this bad stuff was happening to them was because they didn't have enough faith. The problem with that theology is if you say that it's because you don't have enough faith, what you're essentially saying is that the operative power, the thing that actually changes the circumstances, is your faith. So what it does is it makes faith into magic. But the reality is that God is the one who is exercising his power in response to prayer. It's not our faith that has any power. The power of prayer is in the person you're praying to. God is the one who has the power. God is the one who does things. God is the one who changes things. It's not in the strength of our faith. There's if it was up to the strength of the church's faith, Peter would probably never have been saved, because they struggled to believe that God was going to give them what they were asking for. Did you notice how, like, in verse 12, when it had, I mean, look at this, it's quite comical how the church responds when they find out. So verse 12, when this had dawned on him, so this is Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and the servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. All right, so there's Peter. You imagine, he's pretty afraid, right? He's just escaped prison, and they were going to execute him, and he wants to get inside the house as fast as possible, knocking on the door. Servant girl comes down, and verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter's at the door. So she's like, she doesn't even open the door for Peter. She's just like, whoa, let me tell everyone, hey, Peter's at the door. Verse 15, you're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Okay, so the very people who had been praying fervently that God would release and rescue Peter, when the servant girl comes to them and says, your prayers have been answered, they say, you're out of your mind. You see, they're not expecting it. They're not even, they're astonished. They don't even believe that God is going to answer what they've been asking him for. And so if it was up to their faith, Peter wouldn't have been rescued, because they don't actually have that much faith. They have some faith, but they weren't sure whether God was going to answer this. They didn't really believe that it could happen. And so here's the thing. So Jesus said there's an interesting situation that happens in Matthew's gospel where the disciples are out doing their sort of ministry where they're preaching the gospel and they're healing people. And then Jesus has just gone up onto the mountain. He's come down. And then there's a guy who's got a child as a demon. And he brings this child to Jesus, and he pleads with Jesus to heal his child. And he says, I tried, I brought him to your disciples. Your disciples couldn't cast the demon out. Please could you do something? And then it says in Matthew's gospel, it says, I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. And then Jesus said, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can see this mountain move from here. Now, that's the verse that my friend's church was using to say, why they had not found, she had not found work, or her husband hadn't found work. Because there we go, Jesus is. It's like, if you have enough faith, anything is possible. Problem is, they're misinterpreting this passage completely. So look carefully what Jesus is saying. So he says, why couldn't they ask, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain. So presumably moving a mountain from somewhere into the sea is a pretty big miracle, right? So Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, the size of the miracle is proportionate to the amount of faith you have, and if you have lots of faith, then you can do. No, he says, if you have even the tiniest little bit of faith, miracles can happen. But isn't this, because look at what, now you might say, okay, but I'm not sure if that's there in the text. Well, where I'm getting that from is Mark's account of that same story says this. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied. And this kind of unlocks what's going on there. It shows us what's going on there. So he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. So what's going on? The disciples are trying to cast out a demon in their own strength. They didn't pray. How much faith do you have if you don't pray? Zero. You have zero faith. And just the act of praying, of just asking God to intervene on your behalf, it doesn't require much faith. You don't have to have mountains of it. You just have to have enough to come to Jesus and to ask. And this is the wonderful thing that you see right throughout the Gospels is that faith, it's not about how much you have. I mean, there's people that come to Jesus and they say, look, I'm having a really hard time. You know, the guy who comes to Jesus and he wants his daughter healed. And Jesus says, do you believe? And he says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. It's not about how much faith we have, but it's the object of our faith. The power is in God. It's in the person. It's not in us. It's not in what we do. It's in Jesus. Since Jesus is Lord of the universe, since he has all the power in all of the universe, that's why prayer is powerful. That's why it's effective. And you don't need to have a lot of faith. You just need to go on your knees and ask. And that's great, because the wonderful encouragement for us is because you and I, like, well, I don't, maybe you're much better than I am, but like, I don't have a lot of faith. I really struggle to believe, but it's not up to me. It's up to God and his character and his goodness and his grace. And that's the great encouragement. And that's why we can run to him and we can pray, knowing because it's not actually up to me, it's up to him. And so I just want to look at that last verse. I'm gonna skip over for the sake of time those last verses about Herod. Basically, just in summary, what happens there is that we show that Herod is arrogance leads to his own demise. So, you know, Herod is attacking the church and he's trying to murder Christians. And the church responds by praying and bringing it before God. God not only miraculously heals Peter, but he removes Herod from the equation. He completely humbles him. There's Jesus says that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And that's the reality for every leader who pretends to take God's place. God will humble them. Maybe not in this life, but at some point, God will humble them. But I think the main point of this whole passage is verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. You see, when Jesus said, I will build my church, he wasn't joking. He will do it because nobody can stop him. That's exactly what he says in Matthew 28. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. And so we have an incredible confidence. We can have incredible confidence about sharing the gospel, about making disciples, because Jesus will build his church and no one can stop him. It doesn't mean that we won't face difficulty. It doesn't mean that we won't face tragedy and tears. But ultimately, Jesus will always win. And there's no more certain fact in all of the universe. And so because we know it's the will of God that people would hear the gospel and that Jesus will bring people to salvation, we should be bold. Let's pray that God would open up opportunities for us as individuals and for us as a church to share the wonderful news of Jesus. KCC, has been a wonderful example of how God has answered prayer. So many people have been coming along to that. It's been exciting. We've still got about, I think, there's a few people less coming than what we're catering for, but we're going to keep catering for 80 people. So if you have people that you still want to invite, please invite them. And also, I know that as a church, we're going to face a lot of difficulties and tragedies. But none of them will stop what Jesus is doing in and through his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all authority, power, and in all of the universe has been given to Jesus. We thank you that in spite of what Satan tries to do to the church, that the gates of hell will never prevail against her. We thank you, Father, that we have this powerful weapon of prayer, that we are able to come before the King of the universe and pray. And Lord, that you do act according to your will to bring about that you'll bring your will out perfectly and ultimately. And so we thank you that we can trust you in that. Lord, we pray that you would make us a church that would be fervent in prayer, that we'd be committed to calling on you, to bringing our requests before you, and to trust you that whatever the outcome is, whatever the answer is, whether the answer is yes and amen or no, not at this time, we know that you are all wise, Lord, and that your ways are perfect. And so help us, Lord, to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.